Well, good morning, church. I'm excited to be able to share with from the Word of God again with you this morning. And I was able to be up here 2 weeks ago, but it's always a privilege. So thank you for the opportunity. We're going to continue this week in talking about the church. This is a series we've been in the last several times that I've been able to share from the pulpit with you. And we've talked about, it's been probably eight week that we've been discussing the what the church is and the practices of the church and why the church gathers. And so just to kind of review some of the things that we've talked about, what the church is, that the church is not just a building, but it is the gathered body of believers, that we are called out ones who belong to the Lord, adopted as his sons and daughters. We've established why the church gathers, that we gather for fellowship, for worship, and for growth and for witness. We've talked about why the church matters, because we know the truth of the gospel message. We have words of eternal life for a world that is filled with spiritually dying people. We've also talked about some of the practices of the church. We've talked about why we sing when we gather together, because music is a gift from the Lord that we give back to him when we worship. We've talked about why we preach the word of God, because that helps us to understand and apply God's unchanging word in our constantly changing world. We've talked about baptism and that it's a physical expression of a spiritual reality. And just a couple weeks ago, we talked about church leadership. We established that Jesus is the head of the church, but he leads through servant leaders. And this morning, it's very fitting because we're going to celebrate communion this morning, but we're going to be asking and answering the question, why do we celebrate communion? And so would you pray with me as we prepare to dive into our message this morning? Lord God, we thank you. Thank you that you are sovereign. Thank you that you are good. We praise you for your faithfulness. Lord God, you're the peace that you give us that passes on all understanding. We thank you for that. The salvation that you've made freely available to us through the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. We thank you for that. Lord God, that you're coming back for us someday. We thank you for that. Lord God, would you speak to our hearts this morning as we hear from your word? Have your way in us and be glorified in your midst. We pray in your name. Amen. Well, what is communion? What is the Lord's Supper? Why do we celebrate it? How did this practice of communion come about? And I just want to come out from the onset here and say that communion is meant to be a wonderful and encouraging and refreshing time in which we celebrate communion, where we focus on the hope that God has given to us through Jesus Christ by adopting us as his sons and daughters. Now, I've grown up in the church. I've been in the church my entire life. And I remember from, probably about 10, 11 years old, 12 years old, starting to participate in communion myself. But even as I was growing up in that, there was things about communion and terms surrounding communion that I hadn't heard before, that I didn't understand. It was when I got into Bible college later on, and I heard about some different church denominations and backgrounds and other ways that churches approach communion that I heard terms like Eucharist or transubstantiation. These weren't words that I had heard growing up in my church background. And there are some very drastic differences in how different churches and backgrounds and denominations might approach communion, and we're going to talk about that this morning. But I also want to say from the onset that there is a beautiful shared unity in this. Because the purpose of communion for all churches, for all believers, regardless of denomination or church background, is the same. We have a shared purpose, and Paul is very clear about that in 1 Corinthians 11. And so if you have your Bibles, I'd invite you to take those out and to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Our passage for this morning is going to be verses 17 through 30. And I'll read from there in just a bit. But as we see Paul talking about this shared goal for believers in approaching communion, that shared goal is to proclaim Christ. That is our purpose. That's what we're about in communion. When we celebrate communion, we are proclaiming Christ. We're trying to make his name great. That is the goal of communion. That's why we go through this process with the bread and with the juice, because we want to proclaim and we want to honor the sacrifice that Jesus has made. And we want to celebrate the promises that he has made as well about his return. That's what communion is about. That's what we're focusing on. That's why communion exists. But unfortunately, I don't know that we always approach communion this way. I don't know that this is necessarily our mindset every time we come to the Lord's Supper. And there were issues that were arising in the church of Corinth, and we're going to talk about that this morning. That's why Paul was inspired by the Holy Spirit to write this letter. So there was these problems that were popping up in the church. And this is what Paul tells them. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 27 through 30. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But a man must test himself, and in so doing, he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you are asleep. Or, in other words, a number of you have died. Now, that's pretty intense, right? Paul just explained that there are members of the church in Corinth who were approaching the Lord's Supper, approaching communion in such an unworthy manner that God's actually bringing judgment against them in the form of weakness and sickness and even death. Why? Because communion is important to God. Because this practice is more than a fun little ritual where we get together and have a little snack once a month. Communion is more than that. The Lord's Supper is commanded by God. It's modeled by Jesus himself at the Last Supper, and it's given to the church as a charge, as an expectation for believers, for all believers everywhere, that we are to proclaim Christ. Practicing communion is important to God. And so this morning, we're going to be looking at some of the different positions on communion that the church has held over the years regarding what communion is and how communion works. We'll be looking at some of the problems that arose in the Corinthian church and kind of some of the problems that we might have in the church today, because there's nothing new under the sun. Corinth was having problems, and in many ways, our problems and distractions are very similar. And then eventually we'll get to the instructions that Paul gives to the church in Corinth that hold true for us today as well, about how to prepare our hearts, how to prepare our minds, where our focus should be as we approach communion in a proper way, in a way that honors the Lord, proclaims Christ, and puts his glory above all else. And so to begin with, we're going to be looking at three different perspectives that have sprung up in the church regarding communion over time. And there's a lot of nuance here. There's different shades in this, but for the sake of clarity and time, I'm going to use broad brush strokes and give three basic categories or perspectives on communion that the church has held to, three major perspectives. The first of which is the Roman Catholic view, or Roman Catholic perspective on communion. And in the Roman Catholic view, the bread and the cup become the body and blood of Christ. Now, before I dive into this any further, I want to clarify and say not every person who attends Catholic Church believes in this. This isn't even necessarily taught in every Catholic Church, but this is essentially the position that was solidified during the Reformation, when Catholic Church and the Protestant Church were distinguishing themselves. This is where the Catholic Church landed. This was solidified as their essential position to separate themselves from non-Catholic Christians. And so essentially what Catholics hold to is that communion is a time where the priest serves the actual body and blood of Christ to their congregation. They call it the Eucharist, and the word Eucharist comes from this Greek term that's in 1 Corinthians 11, which means giving thanks. And so the word Eucharist is used in the Catholic Church to describe the communion elements, to describe the bread and the wine that are served at Mass. I actually did attend Catholic Mass once. It was a part of an assignment I had when I was at Multnomah University getting my undergrad degree. We had to go and visit churches of different types and different backgrounds as a part of this assignment. So I attended a Ethiopian church, I attended Catholic Mass, and I attended a Lutheran church. And so to experience these different backgrounds and study how church looks in different denominations. And Catholic Mass really centers around communion. It's kind of at the middle of it. And so the priest gives his congregation these elements which have miraculously been transformed, in their view, to the body and blood of Christ. The theological term for this is transubstantiation. And so in the Catholic view, you aren't just eating some bread and drinking some wine or drinking some juice, but you are ingesting or consuming the body and blood of Christ. And the reason for this is because in the Catholic view, Jesus is being sacrificed again for the sins that you've committed since the last Mass. He's being sacrificed again for the sins that you've committed. And so that's a basic explanation of the Roman Catholic view. That's not a position that I hold to. That's not a position that Mountain View holds to. Our elders have agreed that our view on communion is different. But some of the basis, I think, for this Catholic view comes from John chapter 6. I'm going to have these verses on the screen. And in this passage, Jesus is talking about himself. And he uses the metaphor of the bread of life in this description. So let me read for you John 6, 53 through 58. So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who eats me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread which came down out of heaven, not as the fathers ate and died. He who eats this bread will live forever." We have to understand that in this passage, Jesus is talking about himself. He's talking about who he is. He's not actually talking about communion or the Lord's Supper in this context. And aside from that, even if he were, he's very clear that he's speaking metaphorically, not literally, when he gives this description about eating his flesh and drinking his blood. Look at the end of that passage, verse 63. I'll have that up here as well. "The Spirit is the one who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and are life." So those who misunderstood Jesus or were offended by his talk about eating his flesh and drinking his blood were stuck in a physical mindset. Their focus is on their next physical meal. That's where their minds are at. And so Jesus is using the physical to describe an essential spiritual truth. This idea of consuming the communion elements is literally consuming the body and blood of Christ is not an argument that holds a whole lot of water biblically. And even more than that, there's other passages. Hebrews 10, for instance, and I'll have this on the screen also. Hebrews 10 tells us there is no need for Jesus to continually be sacrificed for our sins. It says, "But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies are put as a footstool for his feet. For by one offering he was perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." The author of Hebrews is clear that we don't need to continually perform sacrifices. That's one of the primary reasons that this book of Hebrews was written, to tell God's people that they no longer need to go and perform sacrifice because Jesus made one sacrifice for all time to cover every sin, past, present, and future. That Jesus has already performed this sacrifice that's necessary to forgive. It's already taken care of. It's already paid for. There's no need now to sacrifice further to free us from the bonds of sin and death and captivity. We're no longer under an obligation to re-sacrifice for the forgiveness of our sins. Now, that's a very boiled down look at the Catholic view, but there's another perspective that I want to talk about, and it's called the Reformed view, but to bring a little more clarity, I'm going to call it Martin Luther and John Calvin's view. And in this view, the bread and the cup are infused with the body and blood of Christ. Now, Luther and Calvin were reformers in the sense that they brought a lot of change to the church as the Protestant church was emerging and separating from the Catholic church. Much of the doctrine that they established is still foundational to the church today. But I think when we hear that word reformed, we think of maybe reformed theology or reformed churches. This view is not necessarily tied to those churches. So I think the term Martin Luther and John Calvin's view is a more appropriate description. This view is distinct from the Catholic view in that they reject the idea of transubstantiation, that the bread and the cup become the body and blood of Christ that we talked about earlier. What Luther proposed instead was this idea of consubstantiation, that the body and blood of Christ were somehow infused with or somehow connected to the bread and the cup, meaning that somehow Christ is present in those elements. And so, yes, it's still just bread and juice, but Christ is somehow present in those. That's where this term consubstantiation refers to. And so you're not physically ingesting Christ, it's bread and juice, but Jesus is somehow attached to those elements. Now, John Calvin didn't agree with Luther on this. He said, no, I don't think you're right there, man. It's just bread, it's just juice. And this is where we see a number of Protestant denominations kind of differentiating themselves, like maybe the Lutheran Church or the Episcopalian Church, which many of which will practice this idea of consubstantiation, this idea that communion is very sacred because Jesus is somehow present in those communion elements. But here's where, now while Luther and Calvin disagreed on the actual makeup of the elements, they did agree on the important sense that communion was an opportunity for people to receive more grace from God. It was an opportunity for people to get more grace, that every time I take these communion elements, every time I receive the bread and the cup, I'm receiving a measure of grace from God, and that's going to carry me through until the next time I receive those elements and receive even more grace. And in a sense, I like that idea. But I don't see a strong biblical foundation for that. This idea that participating in the Lord's Supper is a means by which I receive grace. Again, that's not our position at Mountain View. That's not where we've landed. It's not a position that I hold to, again, because I don't see the biblical basis for it clearly, the idea of receiving grace through the communion elements. Instead, when I look at Scripture and how Jesus and then Paul describe communion or the Lord's Supper, they seem to describe it as remembering, not about receiving something. We're remembering what God has done on the cross, the sacrifice that has been paid through Jesus Christ. It's not something we need to do or receive for our own benefit. Instead, it's something we do to celebrate what Jesus has already done for us and what he promises that he will do in the future, which leads us to this third view, which is the memorial view. And in the memorial view of communion, the bread and the cup represent the body and blood of Christ. And this is where Mountain View has landed. Essentially, this is where we line up. This is what we feel is the strongest biblical position regarding communion. And essentially, what communion is to an opportunity to remember, to memorialize and remember what Christ has done on our behalf and what he will do in the future. And this is where 1 Corinthians 11 is so crucial, because the Apostle Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, writes a letter to the church in Corinth. And here's what he tells them in verses 23 through 25. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was being betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and said, this is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Now, we're seeing the repetition of this word remembrance here. When we celebrate communion, we're proclaiming what Christ has done through his sacrifice on the cross. We're proclaiming that. We're remembering that. What he has done through his death and burial and resurrection. Communion is about remembering or memorializing what Christ has done on our behalf. You know, just about a week ago, we celebrated Memorial Day as a nation, right? And it's a very similar idea here. As a nation, as America, we stop on a Memorial Day and we pause and we memorialize and we remember the men and the women who laid down their lives for our nation, for our freedom, for our country, right? And it's a day that is set aside. And it's not set aside like we shouldn't be grateful the rest of the year, right? Because we should, but we have this special day where collectively we pause and we remember and memorialize together and we celebrate that, probably with a hot dog or something, right? Because that's what we do. We're going to memorialize. We're going to remember and be thankful for those who gave of themselves for our nation and for our freedom. And the same is true when we come to communion, right? We want to pause and we want to remember and memorialize what Christ did for us on the cross when he took our place, when he paid our debt. We want to remember and memorialize what Jesus has done on our behalf. And so the bread and the cup are to help us to remember. It's to point our minds back to the work of Jesus, what he's done. It's supposed to point us to the gospel. It's supposed to point us to the good news of Christ, that he humbled himself, that he came down from heaven, that he lived as a human. He put on human flesh, and he lived a perfect and sinless life in a way that none of us ever could. He experienced heartache and grief and pain and sickness and illness just like any of us would. But in spite of living exactly as we do, he never sinned. We give ourselves over to that. He lived perfectly. And then ultimately laid that life down as a sacrifice for us to take our place so that we could be restored and have right standing before the Father. So that we could be free from our sin and from our rejection and from our rebellion against the God who created us, who loves us and is calling us to himself. Because we were dead in our sins. We were dead in our trespasses. We were dead in our rebellion. But by his death, burial, and resurrection, Jesus provides an opportunity for us to call upon his name. And when he rose again on the third day, he proved it, right? He proved that sin and death has been defeated. The war's over. Jesus has won. He's saying, you can call on me and you will be free from sin. You'll be free from death. You'll be free from condemnation. And so when we take communion then, it is an incredible opportunity for us to recognize that good news, that gospel message, that incredible sacrifice and humility that was put on display by Christ on the cross. And when we celebrate communion, not only are we celebrating and remembering what Christ has done, what he's already accomplished, but we're also proclaiming what he will do in the future when he comes to bring his people home. This is how Paul concludes his instruction in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 26. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the death of the Lord until he comes. In other words, when we celebrate communion, we're not just proclaiming that Jesus has died, but we're proclaiming that he's coming back. Communion is designed to help us anticipate and to see and to be excited for the future promises of Jesus, as well as the work that he's already completed on the cross. Communion helps us to remember the sacrifice that he's made and the price that he's paid to save us, but also to remember that he's promised that he's coming back. That's the promise that we're proclaiming each and every time we come to the communion table and celebrate the Lord's Supper. And we have to remember that right now, right now, as we're here gathered together, Jesus is preparing a place for us. And someday he's going to come back and he's going to take us to heaven with him. And we're going to live in a place where sin and death and illness and pain are defeated once and for all. There will be every tear and sorrow will be wiped away and all things are going to be made new. And that's what we're celebrating at the communion table. But as it was in Corinth, it is for us today, there can be and are problems that arise. And this is how Paul addresses some of those issues that were arising in the Corinthian church. Read with me verses 17 through 22. But in giving this instruction, I do not praise you, because you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you came together as a church, I hear that division exists among you, and in part I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, so that those who are approved may become evident among you. Therefore, when you meet together in the same place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in your eating, each one takes his own supper first, and one is hungry, and another is drunk. For do you not have houses in which to eat and drink? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? In this I will not praise you. What's Paul saying? Well, in context here, we have to understand that there was a class system, a kind of a hierarchical structure in Corinth. You had the wealthy and the elite and the powerful at the top, and you had the poor and the slaves at the bottom. And these classes of people never interacted directly in Corinthian culture. And so when there was a party at someone's house, a wealthy person might host a party. He would invite all his wealthy friends, and they would come into the home, and they would sit on these cushions and have this elaborate feast with the best food and wine that the host could provide, while the slaves and servants would sit in the courtyard eating whatever scraps were left or maybe leftovers from a previous party. Now, we can look at that and say, well, that's not very kind. That's not loving. That's not fair. But that was the society in Corinth at the time. That was the common practice. That was the culture of the day. It was the norm. People assumed, like, hey, this we have this. We're entitled to enjoy it. But the unfortunate thing is this practice had come into the church as well. Because they didn't have church buildings. They were meeting in homes. And there may have been multiple home churches that they were meeting in. We know of at least this one. There's this wealthy individual in Corinth who's hosting the church in his home. And when they are coming together, they're eating. They're sharing in the Lord's Supper together. And so what we can now infer is the problem here is that as they were celebrating the Lord's Supper, they were falling into this regular Corinthian practice, kind of this hierarchical system where the wealthy would eat together inside and those who were on the lower end of this hierarchy would eat out in the courtyard and have the little they had. Now, it was a little different. The host wasn't necessarily providing the meal for everyone. People were bringing what they had. But you had this system where those who had much were coming inside and having an elaborate feast, and those who had little were eating the little they had outside and eating whatever they could provide for themselves. And so there was division. They were dividing their homes. They were dividing their churches in kind of the same way that we divide first class and coach on an airplane. If you've flown before, you know what I'm talking about, because if you're like me, if you're flying, you're flying coach, and you walk in, and the first thing you see are these big, comfy seats, right? And you've tons of leg room, and there's people already seated. They've got the noise-canceling headphones. They've got their hot towels and their drinks and their food, and you kind of shuffle on past that and, you know, go sit in the back. And every now and then, you know, maybe that curtain moves a little bit, and you look up there, oh, that must be nice, you know? Now, I'm not bitter about airlines or anything like that, okay? It's good business practice, right? You're offering a higher level of service at a different price point. I get that. That makes sense to me. I'm not bitter about airlines, but this kind of practice doesn't belong in the church, right? This sort of system shouldn't be implemented into the church. But that's kind of what we see happening in Corinth, and I think in some ways, this can happen in our churches today as well. We can draw our own little lines. Maybe we divide over age gaps or different theological perspectives. Maybe we divide over whether or not we have kids living in our homes. Maybe we divide because somebody just really annoys us. You drive me crazy. I don't really want to spend time with you. Or even worse, we sin against one another, willfully or not. And that causes division and friction and dysfunction and disunity within the church. It's simply not how the church was meant to function. And so that's why the Corinthian church was facing these consequences, because they were approaching communion in a divisive way that is contrary to the goal of communion. And so to clarify, for the Corinthian church and for us today, the purpose of communion is to proclaim Christ. Jesus came because he so loved the world that everyone might stand together at level ground at the foot of the cross, that there wouldn't be this division and disunity, but rather we would be united in Christ as brothers and sisters, as God's sons and daughters. And so I'm going to invite those who are serving communion this morning to come up, and as we wrap this up, I'm going to ask kind of two questions or give you two statements to reflect on as we approach the communion table this morning. And then keep these in mind, because every time we approach the communion table, you can reflect on these questions. And so again, I'm going to invite the men to come up who are serving as we wrap this up. But let me read 1 Corinthians 11:28 and 29 again. But a man must test himself, and in so doing he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. We read this earlier, and there are negative consequences for those of us who don't approach communion properly. God is saying, this is about my son. This is important. And I want you to treat it as such. And so Paul says that the goal we should have is to examine ourselves before approaching communion. And so I think these questions or statements are helpful. And the first question is, do I appreciate the sacrifice that Jesus has made for me, or am I taking it for granted? As I approach the communion table, am I truly appreciating, am I truly grateful for the work that Christ has done on my behalf, or am I taking it for granted? And if you are here this morning and you haven't placed your faith in Jesus Christ, I would encourage you, don't wait. Don't wait another minute. Do it now. It's so simple. Simply repent. Acknowledge your sinfulness and your brokenness and confess it to the Lord. Acknowledge your need for a Savior and ask for forgiveness, and then believe. Trust in Jesus as your Savior and that he died for your sins and rose again. But we're to stop taking the gospel for granted. And unfortunately, this can be easy for some of us. Right? I know for myself, I've been in the church for a long time, since I was in diapers, and so it can be easy for me to undervalue or take for granted the magnitude of what Christ has done. It's kind of like, you know, we know the sky is blue, right? We don't really think about that. We take it for granted. We're just like, oh yeah, I know that. I know Jesus died for me. Or we know that the mitochondria is the powerhouse of the cell, right? These are just things that we know. We don't really think about it. We take it for granted. And so what Paul is saying is happening in Corinth is that they were approaching the sacrifice of Jesus lightly. We need to not do that. As we approach the communion table, we need to understand and open our eyes to see the enormity of what Christ has done for us in putting on human flesh, coming and living as we do, and laying his life down for sinners. And then the second question we should ask is, am I looking forward to his return? Or am I placing my hope in worldly things? Am I longing for Jesus to come back? Or am I finding contentment in the things of this world? Because remember that communion is both celebrating what Christ has already done, but it's celebrating and anticipating what he's going to do in the future as well when he comes back for his people. I think it's easy for us to put our hope in worldly things, whether it be a job or an education. It could be relationships. It could be our home. It could be our business, whatever it might be. Yet we need to understand, Scripture is clear, and I think deep down in our souls we know this as well. Nothing in this world can ever truly satisfy. Our only hope, the light at the end of the tunnel for us, is Jesus Christ. Because we're living in a broken and sinful world that's full of broken and sinful people. So that's why we need to put our focus in our perfect Savior, Jesus. And so my encouragement for you this morning is very simple. Are you trusting, or are you appreciating, as you should, the magnitude of what Jesus has done? Or are you taking it for granted? Are you anticipating Jesus' return? Or are you putting your hope in the things of this world? Reflect on that as we pass these elements.